Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, I'm honored to be here today. I have a great amount of respect for what God's doing here at Southeastern. And thanks so much. I got to speak after Matt Papa led worship. I always wanted to meet Matt Papa. I wish I had a name like Matt Papa. I think my ministry in Miami would have been much more effective if I had a name like Matt Papa. But really honored to be here at Southeastern Seminary, hear great things. I have a lot of respect for your president. I had him in systematic theology when I was getting my master's at Southern Seminary. And I just loved the course. I actually watched it online. I was the Monday student. I was the guy who just went on Mondays. And so I took that class online and still have your blue booklets that you passed out and still reference those. And so really nervous to preach in front of Dr. Aiken, and have a lot of respect for your faculty here. And we hear from a local church guy who just, I've only been at Lifeway six months, we hear great things about what God's doing at Southeastern. It's a place that as a pastor I was very confident to recommend people who God was nudging in the ministry to go and study. And so you're at a very, very special place. I'm kind of new to chapels. I was went to a public high school and public university, and then the Lord called me into ministry, and I went to seminary, but just as I was doing local church ministry, so I went on my day off both for master's and doctorate, and so I'm still kind of giddy for chapel. I think it's really awesome that we get to gather and sing and study the Word together, and I've only been at Lifeway 6 months, and I've been like, I don't know, like 10 chapels, and I can tell some of the people there think it's like, oh, we got to go to chapel. It's like this regular routine. And I think it's awesome. I'm like, this is really great that we get to gather together and study the text together and worship together. And so hopefully that's why you're here today. You're ready to dive into the Scripture. So Psalm 16 is where we're going to be. I'm just going to walk us through this incredible psalm. Blaise Pascal is known as the most famous mathematician who's ever lived. He was highly respected for his intellect and for his theories. And before he became a Christian, he sought satisfaction. He sought his joy in knowledge. He sought his joy in speeches that he was giving. He sought his joy in the renown of his name because he was well recognized for being this thought leader. And that's where he sought his satisfaction until a date happened. It was November 23rd, 1654 at 10:30 at night. And we know the exact date of Blaise Pascal's conversion because this was such an epic moment for him when he encountered Christ that he literally wrote these words and had them sewn inside of his jacket, and he carried this jacket with him wherever he went. And so when he died, people saw his jacket and found out the moment of his encounter with God and how this radically changed him and how it radically changed his pursuit of joy and where he sought his satisfaction. Here's what was sewn inside of Blaise Pascal's jacket. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten, everything except God. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. John 17:25. He had that sewn in on his jacket. And in that moment, he found out that everything he pursued, where he sought happiness, where he sought joy, was empty compared to the greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. And so years later, before he died, Blaise Pascal wrote this. It's a famous quote, but you have to understand this quote in light of his experience with Christ. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. And yet, after such a great number of years, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God Himself." So Pascal says, every single one of us in this auditorium today, every one of us, no matter why we're here or why we wouldn't be here, we all seek the same thing at all times. We all seek joy. And in Psalm 16, here's what we're going to discover. David contrasts in Psalm 16 the offer that the gods of this world give us with the one true God, the God of the universe, the offer that He gives us. Both offer us joy. The gods of this world, the little g gods of this world, the idols in our hearts, the gods of this world offer us joy, and the God of the universe offers us joy, but only one can deliver on that promise. And Psalm 16 is this beautiful contrast. Here we go, verse 1. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in You. I said to Yahweh, You are my Lord. I have nothing good besides You. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Notice in these first two verses, there's actually three words used to describe God. Three different names for God in these first two verses, which is really going to set the stage for why this one true God can deliver on joy and the gods of this world can't deliver on joy. So if you look very, very first in verse 1, protect me, God. In the original Hebrew, I think I have my Hebrew scholar brother in front of me. Feel free to rebuke me if I say something wrong at any moment. The word there in the original Hebrew is El, and it means the mighty one. And David is saying, you're the mighty one, the refuge to where I run. This cave, often David, at this point in his life, was in hiding from Saul, who was chasing him down. And David would say, but really, you're the cave in which I run. I might be in a physical cave hiding, but you're ultimately the El, the mighty one. You are the mighty one. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in You. I said to Yahweh, it's a different word for God here, and it means the self-existing one, the God who has always been, the God who is from the beginning. I said to God, and then it's Yahweh. I say to Yahweh, You are my Lord. And the word here for Lord is Adonai, and it means master, ruler, boss. So he says, I say to Yahweh, You are my Lord. And you have to understand what David is saying. He is Yahweh whether He's your Lord or not. At all times, throughout all generations, in all cultures, throughout all peoples, He is Yahweh. He is the self-existing One. He has always been and will forever be Yahweh. But David says that you're my Lord. I said to Yahweh, You are my Lord. And so we see this comprehensive view of who God is in these first two verses. He's El. He's the mighty one that we run to in our times of needs. He's our refuge, but He's the self-existing one from whom all things are created. And He is our Adonai. He's our Lord. Verse 3. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who take another God for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Verse 4 is the only note of sadness in the entire psalm. It's the only note of sadness. And unfortunately, experientially, I know this verse to be true. That whenever I chase something other than Yahweh, the self-existing one, whenever I run to another to be my refuge, other than El, God, whenever I go to something else for my satisfaction, for my pleasure, or my joy, sorrows always multiply. The sorrows of those who chase after another God, those sorrows always multiply. This is how sin works in my heart. It's how it works in your heart. There's this promise of satisfaction. And so we run to it. I run to it with my heart. And there's this temporary season of pleasure, this short-term payoff. But in the end, sorrows always multiply. If I lust after another woman, here's what happens. In that moment, there's this temporary pleasure. But in the end, sorrows always multiply. As I realize I've been unfaithful to my wife and unfaithful to my God. There's this temporary season of pleasure. But in the end, sorrows always multiply. If I chase after a material object because I think, man, if I have that in my life, it just will add something. It will make me feel new. It will be something new into my life. But it happens. You chase after an object and the shine always wanes. It never quenches. It never satisfies. The sorrows of those who chase after another God, those sorrows always multiply. If I'm pulled into a conversation that's filled with gossip, man, it feels good at first. I'm on the inside. I have some insider information. But in the end, sorrows always multiply as I exchange my integrity for a conversation. Those who chase after another god, their sorrows always, they always multiply. Augustine, he told a story about before he became a believer in his confessions. And it's really an unbelievable story. He's out to dinner one night with some friends. And at this point in his life, Augustine hasn't been converted yet. And he's pursuing knowledge and he's pursuing fame in the speeches that he's giving. And he and his friends, they see a beggar who's drunk. And the beggar's begging for money. And the friends, they have this conversation about how miserable this beggar is. How not making fun of him, they just feel sorry for the guy. How miserable. I mean, look at the guy. He's basically wasting his life away in the bottle. And he's out here on the street begging for money. What a worthless way to live your life. But then Augustine goes home. And he says he thinks about this conversation with his friends and he realizes that the beggar has it better than he does. Because he's pursuing things just like the beggar's pursuing satisfaction and things that never satisfy. Augustine's pursuing satisfaction and things that never satisfy. Only he doesn't have the liquor to numb the pain. And so Augustine wrote this famous quote, "I was eagerly aspiring to honors, money, and matrimony, and you did mock me. In pursuit of these ambitions, I endured the most bitter hardships in which you were being the more gracious, the less you would allow anything that was not you to grow sweet to me." See, God is gracious to not allow the little g gods of this world to satisfy my heart. He's gracious to not allow the little g gods of this world to quench your soul, because ultimately He wants to be the one, and He is the only one who quenches. Those of us who chase after other gods, the sorrows multiply. But then now look at verse 5. "Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. Lord, you're my portion. You're essentially all I need." David is comparing God to the food that he would eat, to the drink that he would drink. You are essentially, God, what I need. You are who quenches me. Notice the language here. He doesn't just say, "God, you give me my portion," but you are my portion. And you may say, "Well, Eric, that's just a nuance in language." It's fundamentally very different. If you believe God is your joy or you believe God just gives you joy. See, if you believe God is your joy, then you understand that the little g gods of this world never satisfy, and you run to Him as your refuge, as your El, as your mighty one, and He is your Adonai, He is your Lord, because He is Yahweh, the self-existing one. But if you think He only gives you joy, as if joy exists outside of Himself, then perhaps you'll pursue the things that He gives more than you pursue Him. Perhaps you'll pursue the gifts more than you pursue Him. See, do you believe that God is joy or that He simply gives joy? C.S. Lewis said that God cannot give us a happiness apart from Himself, because there's no such thing. There's no such thing. But me, and I've learned this, and it's painful to learn this, but I know I can pursue joy in my ministry and be deeply miserable because I stop seeking Him and I start seeking success in ministry. Maybe you've learned this as a seminary student, is that you can seek joy in the knowledge and what it means. I mean, it is exciting when you start digging in and you uncover things from the text and you learn these theological principles. I mean, it satisfies something in us. It does. But not deeply like He does. And if we pursue knowledge for the sake of knowledge without pursuing Him, we miss joy. If I pursue ministry for the sake of serving others, but I miss Him along the way, I miss true and ultimate joy. Verse 6. You have to see the connection between verse 5 and verse 6. If verse 5 is, "God, you are my portion, you're my cup, and you're enough for me," then verse 6 makes complete sense, which is, "The boundary lines for me have fallen into pleasant places." So because you are my cup, you're my portion, the boundary lines are pleasant for me. Meaning, whatever is my lot in life is pleasant, because I'm not looking for my lot in life to satisfy me, because you're the one who has already satisfied me. You're my cup, you're my portion, therefore the boundary lines are pleasant. And see, whenever I sin, I essentially tell God, you aren't enough for me. You aren't enough. Whenever you sin, you essentially tell God he's not enough. If an individual clicks on the porn site, basically the individual is saying to God, in this moment, God, you aren't enough to satisfy me. I'm seeking something outside of you. If you pursue satisfaction in a material possession, you essentially are saying to God, God, you don't quench this part of me. I need this to quench this part of me. God, you are not enough for me in this moment. If I pursue ministry because it makes me feel needed and makes me feel wanted, I'm essentially telling God, God, you aren't enough, and this is what I need more than you right now. I need this more than you. But if I'm at the point and you're at the point where, God, you are my cup, you are all that I need, you satisfy the deepest longing of my soul, then the boundary lines for me, they're pleasant. They're pleasant. Essentially, the boundary lines would be like going to Zillow.com and looking at the plat of land that you own or the size of your dorm room. That's essentially what this would be. And basically, the size of the square feet, the land that I own, it's pleasant because I'm not looking for this to quench me. You already have. And some would say, David, it's easy for you to say this, man. You're king. You're living in a palace. Surely you can say, oh, what I have is pleasant. It doesn't really matter. It's easy to say that when you're loaded, you'd think. But this is a point in David's life when he's not. This is when he's in a cave. And what's interesting when you contrast David and Saul is miserable living in a palace because he seeks his satisfaction in things other than God. And David is filled living in a cave because God is his cup. Because God is his cup. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in mind always because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices, for my body also rests securely. Verse 10, I want you to notice this. We're going to come back to it in a moment. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. You're the one, God, who delivers on his promise of joy. In your right hand are everlasting, eternal pleasures. So I'm going to give you two statements real quickly. Two statements on why the gods of this world are unable to deliver on joy, and the God eternal, Yahweh, the self-existing one, is able to. Just two statements. First, the gods are temporary. He is timeless. The gods of this world are temporary and he is timeless. When you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that the little g gods of this world, that they come and go. But Yahweh, the self-existing one, he is from the beginning and he will always be. The gods are temporary. He is timeless. And so when I chase after something other than the one true God, it is something very temporary that will not last. Therefore, it can't satisfy. It can't quench. This summer, I took my wife on vacation. We went to this beautiful island in the Caribbean, one of the U.S. Virgin Islands called St. John. And it sounds expensive, but it really wasn't, because I went to a vacation rental by owner and found this really, really cheap one-bedroom loft kind of thing on the other side of the island that we rented from a couple that lives there on the island. And so the very first night, we're getting settled into this one-room kind of loft thing, and the couple that lives there, that they're right up the hill from this one room, and they showed us and were showing us how everything works, and were kind of give us an overview of the island. And so I asked, I mean, you could tell that they were from the States, and I said, you live here full time? And they said, yep, we live here full time. We love it. I said, how'd you get here? I mean, you're in the middle of nowhere. How did you end up here? And how long have you been here? And been here like 15 years. And how'd you get here? And so she launches into the story, the wife does, of how she grew up in Detroit and her father was this executive for a car company and that his life was his job. She even said his idol, he idolized his career. And I watched my father just work, his finger, just work like crazy. He would brag that he never took vacations. He would brag on how long he had never gone with the sick day. His career was everything to him, and he didn't want to retire. They kept trying to get him to retire, and he kept figuring out ways because he loved his career so much, he never wanted it to end. And I noticed this rat race, and 6 months after they finally forced him to retire, he died because everything that he longed for was gone. And she said, I never wanted that for us, her and her husband. I never wanted that life for us. So I went to the other extreme and I found the backside of nowhere, and here we are. And so there's this beach like down the way from the loft, and my wife and I would sit out every evening and watch the sun go down, and every evening around the same time, the sweet lady would walk on the beach, and she'd search for something. I wasn't sure what she was searching for. And she'd go swimming, and she'd come back and search again. It'd be the same thing. And finally, at the third night, she calls me over. You got to come see this. And I'm not sure what it is. And so I run over there, and she says, look. Isn't this the most beautiful yellow rock you've ever seen? I was like, yeah, it's awesome. So cool, that rock it is there that you have in your hand. And I realized in that moment, she exchanged one little G God for another. See, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, if we've ever crushed any idolatry, it's only because we've transferred idols. And that's what she did. So tonight she'll search again for the very temporary, perfect yellow rock. And it won't quench and it won't satisfy. Unless she meets the self-existing one, the mighty one who will be her refuge. Unless he captures your heart, you will transfer one idol to another, and you'll never be quenched and you'll never be satisfied because they're all temporary. Only he is timeless. Here's the second thought. Number two, the little g gods, the gods are never satisfied. He satisfies. The gods of this world, they're never satisfied, yet he satisfies. What do I mean the gods are never satisfied? Look again at verse 4. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. The gods in David's day and in the days of the psalmist, those little g gods demanded sacrifices. In fact, if you read Psalm 115, it's an incredible psalm. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, the gods of this world, the idols of this world, they have noses, but they can't smell. Which was terrifying if you worshipped one of these little g gods. Why would it be terrifying for this little g god, this idol, to have a nose but not be able to smell? This is why it's terrifying. It means your sacrifice is never enough. Because your little g god can't smell your sacrifice. Your little g god will never be quenched. Your sacrifice will never be enough. And David says, these who chase after these gods, they pour out their sacrifices of blood, but it's never enough for these gods, because these gods, they can't smell the sacrifice. See, if I pursue something other than the one true God, it's that God is never satisfied. Listen, if your career becomes your God, your career is never quenched. It's never satisfied. It will demand more and more of you. It will ask for more of your time. It will ask for more of your blood, sweat, and tears. And it will never be enough. It will never be quenched. That little g God will not be quenched and will not quench you. If your ministry is your God, your ministry will never be quenched. It will ask more and more of you. It will literally allow you to put your family on the sacrificial altar of ministry and sacrifice it all. And it will never satisfy you. It will never, ever quench. It's a ruthless trade-off. If a material possession is your God, that God will ask, that boat will ask for more and more money, and it will never be satisfied. It will ask for more and more. It will never be enough for that God. And that little g God will never quench you, will never satisfy you. But our God is different. He doesn't demand a sacrifice of blood. He offered a sacrifice of blood. And on the cross, it is enough. As he yelled out, "It is finished." See, our God is satisfied, not with our righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ that is freely applied to our lives. Therefore, he is satisfied. He is satisfied with the pure and perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf for our sin. And because he is satisfied, he can satisfy. He satisfies. He quenches. See, the gods of this world, they're never satisfied, they're never quenched, and they can't quench. But this one God can. The self-existing one, El, Yahweh, our Adonai, he satisfies. Look at verse 9 again. "Therefore, because of this, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices." I found the one who can quench. I found the one who satisfies. And verse 10 is fascinating. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not quite sure if I know exactly what David understood fully as he wrote this. I know that Peter says that the prophets sometimes would have to, they'd write things down and they would step back and they'd go back and try to understand what it meant. So I don't know exactly how much David understood when he wrote this down. But my heart is satisfied, my spirit rejoices. Why? "For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay." But surely, this is not only about David. Because his body saw decay. In fact, as we approach Easter, two apostles preached this text in the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul preached Psalm 16 in the New Testament. And they both of them stood before an audience and said, quoted Psalm 16 and said, "Guys, listen, David wasn't talking about his own body, because you could go see his body here today. But let me tell you whose body you can't see. The risen one who is alive, Jesus, who I preach to you today. And that's why he can satisfy. That's why he can quench. Because Psalm 16 ultimately points to the risen Savior, who is the self-existing one who conquered death, who conquered the grave, who conquered sin on our behalf. The most famous musician or escaped artist ever, people still, when I watch a basketball game, people will say, or announcers will say, "That was a Harry Houdini move. That was just a crazy move." Harry Houdini, most famous escape artist of all time. He began escaping straitjackets and being tied with ropes, and he graduated to escaping being submerged in coffins and water. I mean, people around the globe went to flock to see Harry Houdini and heard stories of Harry Houdini, read comic books of Harry Houdini. And he told his wife as he was about to die. He died Halloween Day, I think 1925. "That I think I can escape death." I mean, why not? I've pulled everything else off. What a horrible and horrific promise to make. Because he saddled her with an unrealistic expectation. And every year on the anniversary of his death, she would gather and there would be this seance where they would beg Harry Houdini to come forth. And on the 10-year anniversary of his death, there was going to be this one final seance. You can watch it if you dare on the internet. There was this one, or listen to it. There wasn't a video, but you can listen. It was broadcast radio all over the world. There was this one final seance where they're going to attempt to summon Harry Houdini. You promised that you could come back from the dead. You promised that you could deliver, that you could do something to show that you could communicate from the other side. And so if you listen to the broadcast, the announcer, in the escalated tone, he starts saying things Houdini, never have you been able to deliver on your promise, levitate the table, move something, do anything to show us that you can hear us, and there was nothing. And finally, the announcer said to Miss Houdini, have you anything to say? And she said, my last hope is gone. I do not believe that Houdini or anyone can come back. My last hope is gone. I now blow out the light. Like Houdini, Jesus assured his followers that he would come back from the grave. But unlike Houdini, there would not be 10 years of worthless seances. Because on the third day, he made a public spectacle of the grave. He made a public spectacle of death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. And he is alive. Therefore, he can deliver on his promise of joy. So how do you know if you're pursuing your joy, your satisfaction in him? I can't look at you and tell. Two seminary professors study the same text. One, as he sits in his office and studies that text, his heart is melted and he's overwhelmed with the greatness of God. And he puts back from the chair and he just meditates for a moment on how awesome God is and how he gets to study this text. And he's so grateful. He's found joy. He's finding joy in God. Another professor studies that same text and continually does it just for the sake of knowledge. Just to know more. Two pastors will stand up this weekend and they'll preach. One, as he preaches, will preach and he will sense the pleasure of the Lord. He will sense the joy of the Lord because God is his cup. Another will walk to the platform and may preach the exact same text. May even preach it better. But he needs to be needed. He does it because he can't wait to stand out back and have someone shake his hand and tell him how much it meant. He can't wait for that moment. That's the moment he needs because that's his cup and not God. Two moms this morning are raising their children. One mother, those children have become her God, her identity. And she's essentially saddled them with unrealistic expectations that they'll never be able to deliver on because they're not God. They'll never be able to quench her. And she's essentially saddling them with expectations that, and ruining what they'll be able to deliver on. The other mother, as she mothers, as she parents, she will do so for the glory and the pleasure of God. And God is her cup. And she is grateful for the gift, but God is her cup. The sorrows of those who chase after other gods will multiply. But at your right hand, God, are everlasting pleasures. Only one God delivers on the promise. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would be our Adonai today. You are Yahweh. You are the self-existing one. You are the creator. You are the only sustainer. And in this moment, God, please, I pray for us in this room that once again, you would be our Adonai, our Lord. That you would be our El, our mighty one that we run to. That you would be the cave in which we run. Only you can be our cup. Only you can satisfy the deepest longing of our soul. God, you're so good. You're so good. I pray for those in here who are chasing other things, Lord, in your mercy and your love, bring them to a moment of repentance where they seek you. It's in your name I pray.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.